Please turn with me now to Psalm 68 that we've been singing through so far in tonight's worship service. If you're using your Pew Bible, you should be able to find this on page 611. So hear now the Word of God, says Psalm 68. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Let us once again bow in prayer and seek the Lord's blessing. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do, Lord, thank you for the words of this psalm. And Lord, as we come humbly before you to examine these words, we pray that you would inscribe your truth upon our hearts and minds. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, we do pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this evening. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. If you watch any sporting events of any kind, more often than not, you'll see a Gatorade commercial or two promoting their products. Oftentimes, or the latest one that I've seen is they start out the commercial advertising something you take before you begin your activity. Then they advertise their drink that you're drinking during your activity. And then they have something else, a bar or something like that, that you eat after your activity. And it's this all-encompassing, you eat it beforehand, you're drinking it during, and you're eating it after to help your body to grow stronger and to last and endure whatever great activity that you're setting out to accomplish. And at the end, they usually have this tagline, is it in you? The idea of you need Gatorade in you to be strong and to endure. Well, this psalm here tonight, what we learn from and the theme that we'll be taking away is for us to remember that it is God who gives us strength and power. It is God in us who gives us strength and power. Strength and power in our daily walks with Him. We will not grow in our sanctification. We will not be victorious in our battles with sin and temptation apart from God at work in us. He is the one who gives us strength and power. I've divided up tonight's psalm into 4 points. The first being, give praise to the God of our salvation in verses 1 to 6. Secondly, verses 7 to 18, God has chosen to dwell among the lowly. Thirdly, God delivers his people, both Jew and Gentile, in verses 19 to 31. And lastly, God is awesome from his sanctuary, in the final verses 32 to 35. And this is a lengthy psalm, and we won't be hitting each minutia of detail throughout tonight's text, but we will be hitting high points as we go along. But first of all, verses 1 to 6, give praise to the God of our salvation. Really, the opening verse, verse 1, kind of sets the tone for the whole psalm. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Hopefully, we haven't experienced this, but I've been told that by others who have that when there's a dark room and not a great area, and cockroaches are present among them, you flip a switch, and you can hear maybe some scattering. This idea of light just scattering what is wicked and diseased and disgusting. That's what we have here. We have a picture of God seated upon his throne, and when time for judgment comes, he stands, he rises. And what does it happen? It's like a light coming on in such a room. His enemies flee. They scatter to get away from his brilliant glory and his light. These opening verses really mimic Psalm 1 in their teaching. There's a contrast here between the fate of those who oppose God versus the reward that those who are God's receive. In verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. This is a great contrast. Psalm 1 tells us that the righteous are blessed, whereas the wicked will perish. Here too, the wicked are like wax, melting wax before God. They're like smoke that is driven away. But the righteous are glad, they shall exult with jubilant joy. As this section of the psalm continues, we're called then to sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts, His name is the Lord, exalt before him. See this as a picture of really the wilderness journey of God leading and guiding his people through the wilderness to the promised land. But then we read in verses 5 and 6, he is the father of the fatherless, the protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Now, as we consider this psalm, and as we continue to move through it this evening, we need to remember that we are here the fatherless. We are here the widow. We are the needy. We are the ones, the solitary, that God brings into a home. What a beautiful picture there of who we are in Christ. We're like those who would be separated, alone, without any home or family. And the picture we have here is of God taking us and bringing us into his household, making us a part of his family, giving us that fellowship that we crave. So we are the fatherless and we are the widows that God has protected and become our father. He has brought us into his house. And we were prisoners that he has set free to be prosperous in his presence. So we have here in the opening of this section the teaching that Psalm 68 here is a psalm of victory. That's what it's setting the tone for the rest of the psalm. It's a psalm of victory. It's a psalm of salvation. The salvation of God's people. That leads us to our second point here. God has chosen to dwell among the lowly. In this section, verses 7 through 18. As the section opens, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, again the Exodus here is pictured. It is God leading his people in deliverance through the wilderness. And we have here also pictured here, continuing on in verse 8, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, rain in abundance in verse 9, you shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished. The picture there is of a desert, dry, weary land that is then watered and nourished, that God is restoring his people in deliverance. Your flock found a dwelling in it, in verse 10. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word, the women who announce it. What we see here is God shown, first of all, in verses 13 and also in 17, as God has delivered his people, we have these pictures in these verses of the exalted God, God in his exaltation. We read in verse 13, though you men lie among the sheepfolds, and we have this interesting description of the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. It seems kind of out of place, just kind of a random thing that David just kind of threw in there. But we consider the imagery of that we have in Scripture of God bringing his people under his wings, under his pinions for shelter, as a mother hen would gather her chicks. That's really the imagery here that David is also drawing us back to. God in his great deliverance, watching over his people in the wilderness, he is a source of security, of protection, of covering. But he's also just very exalted. Imagine a bird with wings that are covered with silver and its pinions like shimmering gold. It speaks to the exaltation of God. And we also see here in verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. The great, God here is pictured as a mighty warrior, a mighty king, in his giving a description of his army, those at his command. Literally, the Hebrew, in that first portion, the chariots of God are twice 10,000. That section, twice 10,000, could just easily be translated as innumerable. That's really all that's there. They're innumerable. You can't number them. And then it goes on to explain thousands upon thousands. It's just this massive army is pictured of a mighty, powerful, exalted king that is leading his people in victory and giving his people victory. This exalted God, though, in this section is also shown as dwelling among the lowly. We see this looking back at verse 10 and 12 and then 15 through 16. First of all, in verse 10, very quickly, your flock is found dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. We consider those in need, those of a lowly estate, as someone who is needy. We are needy. In verse 12, we have a picture here of, really beginning in verse 11, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the army, as they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. What's kind of interesting here is that, you know, in David's day and age, as he's writing this, the women did not fight in battles. You know, they stayed home. It was the men who went to war. They won the fights. They won the battles. And the picture here is of these kings of armies, these enemies of God. It's the women who are proclaiming their destruction. You know, what would be viewed in David's day as a weaker subset of people are the ones that are reaping the reward. They're growing. They're the ones that are getting the reward. They're the ones that are getting the spoil. They're dividing it, and they're crying out, and they're rejoicing and proclaiming, they flee, announcing the great victory of God. Actually, if you consider this, it's not much different than the actual events that transpired when Jesus rose from the dead. You know, who did he first appear to? It was the women. And even in their society, their testimony would not have been received as credible as one of the apostles that would have seen it. But here Jesus in his victory appears. And he gives them the first commission to go. Tell my brothers, proclaim, your enemies are defeated, they are destroyed. But we also see here in verses 15 to 16, and it's kind of slightly confusing here in the ESV, where we have, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many peak mountain, mountain of Bashan. And in that verse, it seems like this mountain of Bashan is the mountain of God, where God is dwelling. But here in 16, then, the thought goes on, why do you look with hatred, O many peak mountain? Seemingly still speaking of that mountain of Bashan, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. You know, this can be cleared up if you consider that, you know, O mountain of God, I think the King James, I think, does a good job in clearing this up. It says the mountain of God is like the mountain of Bashan. This adds a little explanation in there. And then it makes sense, the rest of the flow of thought, instead of these verses kind of seeming to contradict one another, where Bashan seems to be the mountain where God dwells, yet 16, there's another mountain where God is dwelling that Bashan is envious of. Here, you know, the thought kind of flows well there. No, mountain of God is like the mountain of Bashan. Now, what is going on here is, you know, the hill of Zion, the mountain of Zion, that God chose the temple to be erected upon and to dwell upon. That's where his sanctuary was. That was a symbol of his living and dwelling amongst his people. You know, I've said amongst our congregation before, that hill is very small in comparison to the other mountains around the area. Mount Bashan would have been much larger, much more majestic. And any group of people that was choosing the high place of their God probably would have picked such a high temple or mountain to build the temple upon. So the mountain of God is like the mountain of Bashan because God dwells there. The high peaks around the mountain of God look in hatred or envy upon God's mountain, even though it's smaller. It looks weak compared to them. They're envious of it and hate it because God has chosen it as his dwelling place. What we see here as then is kind of the Old Testament pictures given to us of this exalted high God dwelling among the lowly. His desire is to be with, among his people. And this is especially seen in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who left the realms of glory, took on for himself human flesh, and lived among his people. He is God with us. Other scriptures talk about as God tabernacling with us among his people, tying in that picture of the humble abode of God, that tent of meeting that traveled with his people throughout the wilderness journey. Paul connects this psalm to the work of Christ when in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, he quotes verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross was a fulfillment of what the Exodus pointed to. You know, God delivering his people from a physical slavery through the wilderness journey to heading to the promised land. Christ, in his work upon the cross, has delivered us from the slavery and bondage to sin. That is why Paul makes this connection. As God, in the Exodus of old, led his captives through the wilderness, as he puts it here, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. So too Christ in his victory, as he ascends on high, leads us, a host of captives, in his train. So what we see here pictured for us in Christ, of God dwelling among his lowly people, of bringing us and uniting us to himself. One of the glorious things in this work is that in Christ, we are given free access to God. I think this is, you know, what is meant by the phrase that Sinai is now in the sanctuary. This is in verse 17. It's right after giving this great description of the glory of God. The chariots of God are innumerable, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. This, both Sinai and the sanctuary is where the people of God met him. You know, if you recall, you know, stretching back into our memories when we went through the Ten Commandments, you know, it was a long time ago in the morning series there, but in the introductory sermon to that series, one of the things I pointed out is that, you know, our society likes to separate Old and New Testaments, that this is the vengeful, angry God full of law and condemnation. Here in the New Testament is the God of grace through Jesus Christ. But in that opening sermon to the Ten Commandments, what we saw there is actually it was the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who was the one that descended upon Sinai to give his law to his people. It was Jesus Christ, before he was incarnate, giving his law on Sinai. That mountain that if anyone touched it besides Moses would be destroyed. This is the presence of the second person of the Trinity. It was in the presence of the second person of the Trinity that it quaked, that it trembled, and that the people were terrified. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. This idea that, you know, where the pre-incarnate Christ met his people, that he had just delivered from slavery and gave them his law to follow in covenant community with him, now, as Christ finished work upon the cross, he's ascended upon high in the true sanctuary of God. And he is there guiding and directing us how we are to live in this covenant relationship with him, continuing to use his truth in his word. As I said before, because of this work of Christ, we have free access to God. Unlike the Sinai of old, when the people of God would have been struck dead had they even set foot on it or touched it, we have direct access through Christ to God our Father. This moves us then to point three. Verses 19 to 31, God delivers his people, both Jew and Gentile. In verses 19 through 23, what we have here is really a picture of God's victory. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty way. Now this is the victory of God But then the Lord says to his people, I will bring them back from Bashan, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. The victory of God that he has won in striking down his enemies. Now, as you know, we look at the Psalms and in the Old Testament, these real physical enemies of God and his people point to the true enemies of God and his people. The evil ones. Our own sin, our own wickedness, our own wicked natures. So when God talks about striking them on the head and destroying them, he's talking about our own sinfulness, our own wicked natures primarily. And God is the one in Christ who has won the victory, but he says to us, come, bathe your feet in the blood of your enemies. Let your dogs lap up what remains. It's a graphic picture, and but it shows for us clearly the victory that we have in Christ. Christ has defeated his and our enemies. Sure, they're kind of, you know, they're in the throes of death and they're fighting for all their might to try and destroy us, but it's only a matter of time before he comes again and they're all done away with permanently. We have here in these verses the fact that God's victory is our victory. And we also then see after God has won the battle, he's won the war, in verses 24 through 26, what we see is God's victory procession. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. And then it describes the singers in front and the order of the musicians with the maidens or virgins playing tambourines in between. And then the congregation shouting, blessed be God in the congregation. The Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. This is his victory procession, his victory march. You know, Psalm 24 pictures it, you know, the great King of glory entering in and the gates of heaven opening up for the Lord Jesus Christ to come home after his victory. Here also is his victory procession. And we also have here a glimmer of what the people of God are composed of and what they look like. We have here in verse 27, there is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead. And so there's the princes of Judah, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. These tribes of Israel included in the people of God. But then also skipping down to the verse 31, nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. We see that God's people here in his victory are composed of both Jew and Gentile. It's not just one particular nation that is spoken of here, but the victory of God, the victory for his people, was for both Jew and Gentile. His people have every tribe, nation, and tongue. That is a victory that we have in Jesus Christ. It brings us then to our fourth point. God is awesome from his sanctuary. God is awesome from his sanctuary. Look at the final verses of this psalm. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Well, as we've seen so far through this psalm, this is a psalm of victory, a psalm of salvation. In the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, we've been given free access to God. This victory through Christ is for God's people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the response here of the kingdoms of the earth to this great victory that God has won in verse 32, O kingdoms of the earth, sing. Sing praises to the Lord. Rejoice in his victory. This psalm also kind of hints at what, you know, Daniel also describes God as, you know, the ancient heavens, you know, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Kind of reminds me of the Ancient of Days that we have in Daniel chapter 7, where we have one like the Son of Man coming, ascending, and before the throne of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. There's it's referencing his antiquity, his having always existed, this Ancient of Days, riding through the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Describes power to God, this voice. And we see that power clearly in the opening of God's revelation in Genesis, as God speaks and he creates the universe. We also see the power of God's voice in the very Word of God, Jesus Christ, who came to reveal the Father to us. It is through his instruction, his life, his teaching, his work, his death, his resurrection, that he reveals to us God. So we have here this voice, this mighty voice, is the voice of our Creator and our Redeemer, the one who established the earth and its foundations, and the one who established our salvation. He has said elsewhere in his word, have I not said it, will it not come to be? His word is final. Once God says something will come to be, nothing can change it. This leaves us then, you know, the picture that we have here in the remainder of this psalm of ascribing power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary. Again, this is kind of drawing back from the opening of the psalm, you know, where it calls God to arise from his throne. Where it calls or says in verse 5, the father of the fatherless, the protector of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. So here we have awesome is God from his sanctuary. The picture that we have here is of God in his might and his power enthroned, sitting upon his throne in might and power, speaking out his commands. Now there is, I still remember this from, you know, early high school. It was one of the first times it's in my mind because I missed out on this Ligonier conference, and you know, Jill was talking about, you know, mentioned briefly R.C. Sproul gave a great message at the end of the conference, and you know, it harkened back to when I first watched his videos for the first time, and he was talking about Psalm 2 and about how God, you know, his response to rebellion of the world is to laugh, to ridicule. You know, this isn't a God who is pacing back and forth and worried that his plan will not come about. This is a God who laughs at his enemies, who ridicules them. This is a God who is seated upon his throne in his sanctuary, secure. He's not going to be toppled. His kingdom is not going to come to ruin. He is awesome from his sanctuary. In the presence among his people, dwelling among his people, where he sits enthroned, he is awesome from his sanctuary. He governs and rules his kingdom, and there's no one who can destroy him in any way, shape, or form. He is awesome from his sanctuary. And he still is. He is still there. You know, when I was growing up, you know, I think now the politically correct term is to call this room the auditorium. When I was growing up, it was called the sanctuary. We were also taught when I was growing up to kind of treat it a little bit differently. You know, we weren't allowed to run around and play and be all boisterous in the sanctuary. But it gives us a picture of what's the reality. The presence of God. God, you know, is right. This isn't God's sanctuary. God's sanctuary is above. But we enter it by faith. When we come to worship him, we're entering his sanctuary by faith, coming into his awesome presence and his rule. See, God is enthroned forever. That is the great awesomeness of God and his power and his might. And as he is enthroned forever and he rules forever, we need to remember that it's he and us that gives us victory. Our victory is not on our own. Our victory is not on our own might and strength. It is not on our own intellect, our own rationality, our own gifts. It is in God, in God alone, in his work. And as God sits enthroned in his sanctuary, guiding and governing his kingdom in all of its various aspects, he continues to be victorious. Through the proclamation of his gospel, he conquers, the strongholds of his enemy, not only in cities in which we reside and throughout the world where his people are, but in our own hearts, the strongholds that remain, that seem impenetrable and invincible. That is why we need to hear the gospel. We need to read it ourselves. We need to hear it, even though we've been Christians for years and decades, because the gospel still tears down the strongholds of the evil one that remain. So remember, brothers and sisters, that it is God who gives us power and strength. It is God who is awesome in the midst of his sanctuary, giving his people victory. Amen. Our gracious and mighty and powerful God, we thank you, Lord, for the victory that you have won for us. We know, Lord, that this victory is certain. You talk about it as if it is already done, it is already won, it is over, it is finished. And this is true. But you also talk about it, Lord, as an ongoing fight, an ongoing battle and race and struggle. And this also, Lord, is true. We praise God that you have won the victory for us, and you come and you invite us to bathe our feet in the blood of our enemies. May we, Lord, take up this battle each day, knowing that it is not our strength that gives us victory, but it is merely bathing our feet in the blood of the victory that you have already won. And we pray, Father, that you would give us measurable victory in our lives. And may you, Father, uphold us by your grace. And we praise you, Lord, that you still sit enthroned, awesome from your sanctuary. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.